John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them, that is, for his disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all are mine, all are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may become one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated this morning. Well, here we come to Christ's second petition on behalf of his people, those whom the Father has given him. And that petition, very simply put, as it is here in the text, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Over the past few weeks, we've considered Christ's first petition on our behalf. His first petition, actually, is that the Father would glorify him in the cross, that he might glorify the Father. But the first petition on behalf of his people is, Father, keep them in your name. Father, guard them, protect them, preserve them by your sovereign virtue and power and authority. And Christ makes this request, as we've said, because he's about to return to heaven. He's about to return to his Father, and his disciples will be left in a world that is hostile to the truth. We remain in this world for a reason, that we might proclaim this truth that the world hates. It's the gospel truth which calls God's people, his elect, from this world. And so, as Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And in clarifying his request for the Father's protection for his people, Jesus identifies the source of the world's hatred. It's the evil one. It's Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And as we noted, Christ doesn't pray that the Father keep us from the world because we are to proclaim the gospel to the world. Though we're no longer of the world, we have to continue living in and among this world that we might carry out the Great Commission. And so there are two things we should remember. The first is that while Jesus knows the identity of every one of his people, of every one of the elect, he knows those who will believe and those who will not. We have no such knowledge. And since God calls his people out of this world, we have to consider every person that we meet as a potential candidate for Christ's kingdom. The gospel is to be preached to all. And if they are of the elect, at some point, God will grant them repentance, he will grant them the gift of faith, and they will answer the call of the gospel. So that's the first thing we must remember. The second thing is that God's word never goes forth in vain. Every proclamation of the gospel serves as a witness against those who would reject it. So it's not only to call his people to himself, but to serve as a witness against those who with stubborn and rebellious hearts say no to God's call. And so therefore, we are to be Christ's representatives before all of humanity. It serves a purpose. And yes, we are in a battle, but as the Apostle Paul makes it clear then, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, it's against these cosmic powers of the present darkness. It's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, as we've seen from Scripture, the Word of God gives us insight into how it is that the Father keeps us in his name, doesn't it? He seals us with his Holy Spirit. He provides us spiritual armor that we might stand fast in the evil day. He strengthens us with his mighty power. And so as Peter and James tell us, if we submit ourselves to the Father and remain steadfast in the faith, the enemy will flee. And of course, the thing that assures us most that the Father will keep us in his name is because it is Christ who makes that request. That's the reason the disciples' faith did not fail when Satan tried to sift them like wheat. Our Lord's intercession for us is our greatest assurance. Oh, what a wonder it is to know that our Lord lives forever to make intercession for us. And so, I love that third verse of Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. And that brings us to our second petition, the one that Christ makes on our behalf, and that is, those who are first of all kept in the Father's name are those that Jesus prays will be sanctified in the truth. And so to belong to one is to belong to the other. If we are kept in the Father's name, we will be sanctified in the truth. It's the truth that frees us from the bondage of sin and from the snare of the evil one. It's in the truth that we triumph over evil. It is through the truth that we are kept preserved. And it is with the truth that our minds are renewed. And by the truth, we are transformed into Christ's image. And it all is because of the truth that God has given to us. Now, before we broach the subject of sanctification, we need to think about how Jesus defines the truth. This is something the church seems to have missed, at least in America today. This is a cynical world in which we live, and the world around us is dubious about truth, right? Suspicious of all truth claims. And it seems that everyone has their own opinion as to the truth, right? And as far as most of the world is concerned, that means the notion of absolute truth is absurd. Truth must be relative because so many people have so many different truths. I have my truth, you have your truth, so let's just leave it at that, shall we? I mean, that's the attitude of the world. That's the world in which we live. But don't think that the skepticism of our present age is unique. Now, this has been going on with sinful humanity from the very beginning. It's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? The serpent comes to Eve and he says, God says that the day you eat of this particular tree, you will surely die. You don't believe that, do you? All right? You surely won't die. Don't listen to God, listen to me. Listen, God is holding out on you. And the truth is, when you eat of it, you will be like God. You'll know good and evil. You don't need to listen to God. You can be your own God. And by eating the fruit, you'll be able to determine for yourself what is evil and what is good. Of course, we know how that turned out, right? They believed the enemy. And the moment Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they realized that God had spoken the truth and the serpent had deceived them. Right? Well, the whole human race at that moment was plunged into sin. And a pattern was established that belongs to all of humanity. Arrogant, ignorant, futile reasoning became the order of the day. And our sinful minds remain darkened until the light of God's truth shines into our hearts. And we see this aversion to the truth as Christ was on trial, don't we? The Sanhedrin wasn't trying to uncover the truth when they apprehended Jesus and brought them before them. They had their own version of the truth that they were trying to prove, right? And so in order to convict Jesus, if you read the witnesses, the testimonies, they had to recruit liars in order to secure a conviction. False witnesses. And then they sent Jesus to appear before the Roman governor because they had to have a Roman sentence in order to have him crucified. And so it was just travesty upon travesty. Because Pilate was just as averse to the truth as were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, do you remember what Jesus said while he was standing before Pilate? He said, I came into the world to bear witness of the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then what must have been a mocking tone, Pilate said, what is truth? Right? And he immediately left. I mean, he obviously didn't believe that there was an answer to that question, or at least he didn't want to be confused by the facts, right? I think perhaps he was afraid that Jesus might just answer, and he might not like what Jesus has to say. But in any case, Pilate exemplifies the darkened understanding of a hopelessly confused world that refuses to acknowledge its creator. It's Romans 1, isn't it? They will not retain God in their knowledge. They are not thankful, they are not grateful, and they are given over to a mind that is rejected. Rejected of truth, rejected of light, rejected of God. But just because the world doesn't believe in absolute objective truth doesn't mean that truth isn't both objective and absolute. Now, the word translated truth here, aletheia in the Greek, it means that which accords with reality. Think about that for a moment. That which accords with reality. In other words, the truth is objective. It's the state of affairs, not necessarily as they appear to us, but as they actually are. Most of us know that there are times when things appear to us to be one way, but in fact, they are actually another, right? The facts don't support how it appears to us. But the truth is firm. The truth is solid. The truth is an accurate reflection of reality. I didn't say an accurate reflection of our perception of reality, but an accurate perception of reality. And so in biblical terms, the truth is the big picture of how things really are. The truth is not a collection of arbitrary facts and unrelated propositions and incongruent reports from here and from there. You see, there's a difference between something that may be true and the truth with a capital T. I want you to think about that. Listen, there are lots of individual facts that may be true in and of themselves. They may be an accurate description of one thing or the other. But the truth is cohesive. The truth is comprehensive. The truth is of a whole cloth, if you will. And so the truth requires a knowledge of how it all fits together. What is reality from beginning to end and everything in between? So the truth is singular. It's a comprehensive expression of reality. And this is important because the world often thinks of truth in terms of opinion, right? This is my truth. Well, if it's only your truth, it's not the truth, right? I mean, at best, it is your limited, faulty assessment of things. It may be true to say that that's what you sincerely believe, but that doesn't make what you sincerely believe the truth. You may be sincerely wrong. And the world also tends not just to judge truth with regard to opinion, but also by consensus, right? But listen, just because a lot of people believe something doesn't make it the truth. Listen, the truth isn't determined by majority vote. All that that means is that the majority may all hold the same delusion. And according to Scripture, it stands to reason that Anytime we look at the consensus of this present evil age, that the majority opinion of this sin-darkened world is indeed false. We should be able to take that at face value. 1 John chapter 5, 19 says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And do you remember how Jesus describes the evil one in John chapter 8? He says the evil one is the liar, the father of all liars, and he has been a liar from the very beginning. In other words, falsehood is his first language. That's his native tongue. And according to Scripture, he's the one setting the agenda for this present evil age. Folks, a liar is at the helm of the world's ideology. That should alone make us suspect of what the world proclaims is truth. So what is truth? Let's think about Pilate's question. What is truth? Well, we don't have to guess. Jesus tells us. And here's what I want you to see. According to Scripture, the way the Scripture presents truth, it originates with the triune God. In Exodus 32, 4, Moses refers to God as the God of truth. And that's a common appellation. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 16, 13, Christ describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Right? Do you see that? Shouldn't that put truth in a whole new light? The truth is the triune nature of God himself. It is of God. It originates with God. It is tied inseparably to God. But of course, that only stands to reason if you believe what the Scripture says about who he is. Because according to Scripture, he created all things out of nothing. In other words, reality was brought into being from non-reality. And everything exists, we are told, because he made these things and he sustains these things. And so creation is as he designed it. That means that if you want to know what creation means, go back to the Creator. Ask him what it means. He not only created all things, he sustains them moment by moment. And so the conclusion ought to be obvious. God created reality. And therefore, who is best to tell us what is real and what is not? Who is best to tell us the truth? Reality is what God says it is. Truth begins and ends with God. And the truth is eternal because nothing in creation could ever change it. It is what it is by the counsel of God's will. That's the truth. Now, with this in mind, I want us to consider what Jesus says and the second portion of this petition. And this is where he defines truth for us. Addressing the Father, he says, your word is truth. Four very important words in the Scripture. If you're ever in doubt about the nature of truth, remember these four words. It's all that's necessary. Your word is truth. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say your word is true. In other words, he's not talking about the genuineness of God's word, although it is genuine. He's not talking about the quality of God's word, although it is true in quality. He's actually saying something more, because both word and truth are nouns. It's not an adjective, it's a noun. Jesus is using word and truth interchangeably. He's putting boundaries around the truth. He's defining the truth as nothing more and nothing less than the Word of God. This is why Jesus is the truth personified. It shouldn't be unusual to hear him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because he's the incarnate word. Of course he's the truth. And think about this in terms of how reality came into existence. How does Genesis chapter 1 tell us that the heavens and the earth were created? He spoke. God spoke, and his purpose became a reality. Folks, God's word determines truth. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Do you see? The reality wasn't that light existed and God affirmed it. He spoke it and it was. So truth is whatever God says, whatever proceeds forth from our God, that is the truth. That's why man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds forth from our God. His word is truth. And so God's word and the truth are synonyms. They're interchangeable. And as we've seen, God's word is a major thread throughout Christ's prayer as he addresses the Father. I mean, think about the flow of the prayer for a moment. If you'll recall, early on, Jesus says that he came that we might have eternal life. And then in this prayer, Jesus actually defines what that means. Eternal life is knowing God. So how do we get to know God? Well, Jesus tells us in his prayer, he manifests the Father's name to us. How do we come to know God? Through the revelation of his name. Why? Because his name embodies all that he is. So how does Jesus then reveal the Father's name to us? Eternal life is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know his name. How is it that we're going to know his name? How is his name revealed to us? Jesus tells us in this prayer the same way that God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus 34. Do you remember that? As the glory of God passed before, as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, we have God proclaiming his name. In words, telling us who God is. And as this prayer progresses, we find that it's God's word that brings us the fullness of Christ's joy. We find that it's God's word that elicits the hatred of this world because it's his word that delivers us from this world. It's his word that sets us apart. It's his word that sanctifies us, that transforms us into Christ's image. And his word is truth. Listen, everywhere Scripture speaks of God's word, you could just as easily substitute it with the truth. Capital T-H-E, capital T-R-U-T-H. The truth. It's the truth then that brings eternal life. It's the truth that fulfills Christ's joy in our hearts. It's the truth that sets us free from the captivity of this world. It's the truth that renews our minds and produces godliness within us. Folks, we cannot know the truth without knowing God. And we can't know God apart from his word. His word is truth. This is such an important concept that the Bible tells us so plainly how it is that we know him. And knowing him is of utmost importance because to know him is eternal life. This is what Scripture says from beginning to end. And so we must not trust in the consensus of this world. We have to trust in the God of truth whose word is truth. You know, Psalm 12, if you read the whole psalm, it contrasts the world's words with God's word. The world speaks falsely. Their words are filled with duplicity, right? You can't trust their flattery, says the psalmist. Their speech is polluted with sinful motives. But God's word is pure. It is the untainted truth. God never flatters us. God never lies to us. God tells us the truth, and what he says is the truth. The Lord means what he says. His word is trustworthy. He keeps his word. And so whenever the world contradicts God's word, we need to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let every man be a liar because God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. As the fourth verse of Psalm 119 says, understanding comes through God's precepts. What God says, His word, His truth. If we want true understanding, we have to listen to what God says. It's the only way we will ever understand anything as we should. We have to look to God's word. If we would know the truth, we must believe the word He has given us. Folks, we'll never find the truth searching for truth on our own. Listen, that is not only rebellious idolatry, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. It's a fool's errand, right? The world's notion of truth is constantly in flux, right? You can't trust it. There's no place to hang your hat. You know, people often say, well, I believe that the truth can be discovered by science. Really? You know, have you ever considered the history of science? It is the most confusing thing you'll ever read. Because truth, their truth in science is a moving target, right? What they claim to know is constantly changing. If you're going to put your trust in science, you better stay up on every discovery made, and you better stay up very quickly because it'll change tomorrow. Day by day, new theories replace old theories, right? New information makes old scientific models completely obsolete. Folks, it is a fool who would place his trust in science. I'm not adverse to science if it's done the way that the Christians, who basically were the inspiration for modern science, if we were to do science the way they did. They believed that they were simply discovering how it is that God orders this providential universe. They were seeking to think God's thoughts after Him. But sinful man says, oh, I see an opportunity here to disregard God altogether. Because if I can prove how things work and there are no need of a God, then I don't have to be accountable to Him. That's their truth. Don't let anyone fool you. If they put their trust in science and they say that I believe that science will be able to uncover the truth, they're basically saying that I believe I can uncover the truth. That what I believe about God, or that there is no God, that I am God, that's true. That's what they're saying. Folks, we are not nearly as smart as we think we are, as human beings, right? And then you have the issue of social truth. Society is restless, always in search of a new idea. And the world is as confused as I've ever seen it. The worldview is built on shifting sand, right? Because what's in today is out tomorrow. And listen, the world's version of truth is no anchor for the soul. Any supposed truth, any supposed stability is nothing but an illusion. Worldly truth can only breed anxiousness and chaos and insecurity. But the truth, God's truth, is firm, it is secure, it is unchanging. It is immutable like God Himself. You know, Psalm 119 says that God's word, or the truth, God's word, the truth, is everlasting, forever settled, right? It also says that the entirety of His word is truth, and every single one of His declarations endures forever. As Isaiah 40, verse 8 put it, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Right? Listen, the world's version of truth is like withering grass. It's like fading flowers. But the truth is everlasting. It does not change. You can anchor your soul in the word of God. As Steve mentioned this morning, why were the Ten Commandments given on tablets of stone? Shows its permanence, right? It is unchanging. It is written in stone. That's the word of our Lord. And you know, this message about the truth and what the truth is, it's so simple, but so necessary in our day. Not just that the world be told the truth, the church needs to know what the truth is today, at least here in America. The church in our country is growing ever more ignorant of God's word. Did anyone see the recent report by Ligonier on the state of theology in the American evangelical mind? If you're not depressed before you read it, you'll be deeply depressed after. That is, if you believe the truth. This is the issue that we need to know. We need to understand. Christ's prayer shows us that we cannot truly know God without knowing His word. Ignorance of His word should never be a characteristic of His people. For we are to be people of the book. We are to be people who are guided by the truth, and His word is truth. We can't say we have the truth if we don't know what God has said. And that's what that survey pointed out, that people, obviously, evangelicals, have no idea what God has said. And not only that, they're confused with their own theology, because they'll contradict themselves from one question to the next. It's unbelievable. Well, actually not, right? Because the sin darkened mind. But nonetheless, this is why God's word is the central theme of Christ's prayer. He keeps coming back to it again and again. Our Lord came that we may have eternal life, but eternal life is knowing the God of life. And how can we know this God of life? I mean, after all, John chapter 1 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. In chapter 4, Jesus says, God is spirit. He is the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light. He can't be seen with physical eyes. So how can we come to know this God whom we cannot see? Through the word that Christ has given us. Right? That's how we know God. But that doesn't seem to appeal to a lot of professing Christians today. Oh, how we want effortless Christianity. People today want to know God through their feelings. But Jesus doesn't say, I have given them the feelings that you gave me. He doesn't say that. No, he says, I have given him the words that you have given me. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, because indeed, there are times that we feel God's presence, right? And God created us with feelings. Feelings are a part of who we are, but He never intended for us to be led by our feelings. He never intended for our feelings to serve as the arbiter of truth. It feels right is no standard for the truth. Listen, I'm sure that eating the forbidden fruit felt right to Eve at that moment. Right? The scripture says that she looked at that fruit and desired this fruit as something that would make her wise. Instead, it just brought deep darkness to her soul. Folks, at best, feelings are vague and subjective, are they not? But words are precise and objective. Appropriate feelings are those that are generated by the truth. Do you see? There are genuine feelings, but they are generated by the truth, and they come after the fact, because following our feelings will only lead us into deception. It is clear from Christ's prayer that God's word is what assures us of our salvation, not our feelings. We are to trust what God has declared, because what God has declared is the truth. You know, Luther was questioned about this very thing. This being Reformation Month, I thought this was quite appropriate. That someone asked him whether he felt his sins were forgiven. And I've given you most of the quote. I have the full quote here before me. Let me read that to you. So they asked Luther whether he felt his sins were forgiven. No, I don't feel that they are forgiven, but I know they are because God says so in His word. Paul did not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt feel saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No one can feel that his sins are forgiven. Ask that man whose debt was paid by his brother, do you feel that your debt is paid? No is the reply. I don't feel that it is paid. I know from this receipt that it is paid, and I feel happy because I know it is paid. So with you, dear reader, you must first believe in God's love to you as revealed at the cross of Calvary, and then you will feel happy because you shall know that you are saved. And then for those who continue to struggle with feeling saved, Luther had this advice: turn from your conscience and its feeling to Christ, who is not able to deceive. However, my heart and Satan, who will drive me to sin, are liars. You should not believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord, who receives sinners, preaches to you. Therefore, you are able to fight with your conscience by saying, you lie, Christ speaks the truth, and you do not. This is a good example of preaching the gospel to yourself every day, right? The truth is what God has said, not how I feel. There are times, I'm sure with you as well, when I wake up in the morning and I feel anything but saved. I feel anything but chosen by God. I feel anything but the love of the elect. But I know that I know that I know that I am His, because it doesn't depend on me. If it did, oh, there's a reason for doubt. But there isn't. Because it is not me, it is Christ. He has done the work, and we trust in Him. And so these are wise words to take to heart. But to believe the truth above our feelings, we have to know what the truth is, right? You have to know what it is. And thankfully, Jesus tells us. I mean, He is the truth. The Word is truth. It's simple. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, the world then, in contrast to this, seeks to define truth by what seems right to them. Of course, as Proverbs 14:12 says us, that will not end well. The way that seems right to man is the way of death. Now, of course, we should expect this from the world, shouldn't we? But as I said, far too many Christians today, professing Christians at least, are adopting this very vague and personal approach to truth. They're redefining sexual immorality in terms of what the world says is good. You know, this feels right to me that we should just accept these people as they are, in their practices as they are. There are Christians today rethinking gender. Does gender have specific boundaries? Because I don't want to be perceived as intolerant. And they're promoting religious pluralism because they just cannot bear that the world will be unhappy with them if they say that Christ is the only way of salvation. But folks, it doesn't matter. None of that changes the truth. Remember, God determines the truth. He created humanity, male and female. It's very simple. It's not difficult. And He says the only sexuality that is moral is that faithful physical intimacy between one man and one woman who are joined together in marriage. That's the truth. God created men to be men and women to be women. A person's feelings cannot change that objective reality. That's the truth. And Christ Himself is the one who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one who says there is salvation in no other. That's God's word on the matter. That's the eternal, unalterable reality. That's the truth. So for those who think that they're qualified to determine the truth, I would remind them of what God said to Job. This morning in our Old Testament reading, we heard Job's challenge to God. Sometime, go back and read God's response. He tells Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. That's what he says. Big man like you, who think that you can contend with me, that you can prove your case before me, speak. And Job says, hand over my mouth, I'll speak no more. We don't know, do we? We don't. And so in closing, Christ's prayer shows us that we are delivered from the world, we are transformed into his image by the truth, by God's word, and any other conception of the truth will only conform us to this world that is in rebellious opposition to God. How do we determine whether or not something is true? It's very simple. What is the measure by which it must be judged? It's not difficult. It's the word of God, for his word is truth. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.